I don't know what's wrong with me, but I find myself constantly reading the most inane material. I think that's actually why I got a third at university and ended up getting ordained. There weren't any other career options available for me. But here, for example, is something I was reading recently. It's a list of lost property that was handed in on British Rail depots last year. Anyone read that? I thought not. I've read it. Anyway, at the top of this list, to my astonishment, was a human brain that was left on a train by a medical student on an away day. I don't know. I think you'd perhaps call that the ultimate in absent-mindedness. I don't know. But it makes interesting reading this list. There's other stuff on it, including a pair of stuffed gerbils, a glass eye, a motorcycle, and a wooden leg. And the mind boggles to wonder whether the same person left them all on the train. That's the issue. Well, by contrast, I'd very much like you to use your minds now to not be absent-minded. Henry Ford said, thinking is probably the hardest work there is, which is the probable reason why so few of us engage in it. But could you think about this lunchtime now, and give this full air time, if you could? This question. Do you think you're a successful person? Do you think you're a successful person? And I'm not saying have you been in the past or do you think you will be, but right now at this point in time, would you consider yourself successful? And I suppose there'd be a full range here. There'd be some people fairly certain they are successful. There have been others who've been put down so often they've lost all their confidence. And most of us, I guess, are mucking around somewhere in the middle. But what would constitute success as far as you're concerned? That's the question as we think about managing our future. What constitutes success? And there comes before us, if you've got the passage open, that'd be great, in the Bible this lunchtime, a man who from every perspective would have been considered successful, and yet God's judgment on him was that he was a dismal failure, a terrible failure. Can you see his obituary? It's in verse 20 as we look down. It's two words. It's a very short epitaph. There it is, written by God. But God said to him, "You fool." 9 months ago, I buried my best friend from university, and 5 months ago, I went to his graveside with his father, and they hadn't yet thought of what to put on as an epitaph. And his father was in tears standing next to me, and he said, "I don't know what to put on my son's grave." Well, God puts an epitaph on this man's grave, and it's "You fool." And interestingly, in the Greek, the word Jesus uses here is literally "without thought," without using your brain. Now, that didn't mean that he didn't think. Our brains, I think, have only got so much sort of mind time. There's only so much we can have in there. And his mind was full of it. He did think. He made plans. He sat down. He thought about the future. He did. But actually, he didn't think about the right things. He didn't think about the really important things in life. So let's just think about the dividing things that constitute success and failure in this story. It's a striking story, but it had to be. Because Jesus has been talking about the things of eternity, the things of God, and people are riveted. I've been in and out of intensive care the last 4 or 5 days. And as I've gone in and out, you think about eternity as you see some very sick people. And Jesus has been talking about eternity here. Can we have a look at the passage? Verse 2, if you look down. Here, what we do in life echoes in eternity. It's like Maximus in Gladiator. Look at verse 2, what he says. You know, it's an amazing thing that is said here. How about this? There is nothing concealed that won't be disclosed or hidden that won't be made known. What about that in the future? Nothing concealed that won't be made known. Verse 5, fear him. This is staggering. Who after the killing of the body has power to throw you into hell. What does that say about the future? Verse 8. We're warned that the future eternity belongs to this figure, the Son of Man. So Jesus is talking about the future, and the Bible says God has put eternity into our hearts and people should be riveted. And then suddenly, bang, there's a massive interruption. Verse 13, can we see? Let's see the interruption. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my wretched brother to divide the inheritance for me." Sorry, it doesn't say wretched, but I added that in. I think that's what he means, don't you think? Tell my brother. So in other words, he says, look, I don't care about these spiritual things. Will you stop going on about this happy-clappy pie in the sky? I don't care about eternity. Forget about that. Just tell my wretched brother to divide the inheritance with me. So here are two brothers falling out for good over money, over the will. I had a colleague who took a funeral. And at that funeral, during the funeral, one relation removed from the house, the parental home, what they wanted while the funeral was going on. Can I tell you, behavior like that annoys people. It was annoying, and can I advise you not to do it in your own family? And here are two brothers, and their relationship is falling apart for good over the sideboard and clock that Granny has left, and this man's absorbed by his possessions. He can't be doing with his Jesus' teaching, and so Jesus tells this story to get him to put the writ back that he's got against his own brother, put it back in his pocket and think, okay, I've just got to think about what's important. So he says, verse 15, can we see? A man's life doesn't consist in the abundance of his possessions. And then to make the guy really think and stop him going to court, verse 16, we learn that this man that he speaks about in this parable now was a successful farmer, verse 16. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. So this guy knows exactly how to work the EU subsidies. That's right, isn't it? And the stables have been converted into garages, and there are four or five cars. And I don't know, I mean, in city terms, he'd be one of thousands commuting up from Surrey. And he'd be sitting in the first class. Sorry if you have commuted up from Surrey. I don't mean to be rude for you. I'm not talking about you, of course. But where would he live? I don't know. He'd live on the Wentworth, wouldn't he, or in Sunningdale. And his kids would be at Eton or Harrow. And his wife would shop at Harvey Nicks or Harrods. Now, that's what it is, isn't it? And actually, if you saw him commuting up from the Wentworth, you'd nudge your neighbour and say, now look at him, he's made a fortune, you know. Take his advice, he's no fool. I mean, while everyone in the stock exchange was losing money as the market plummeted, he didn't just hold on to his money, which is the objective. He made money. He's an amazing chap. Verse 16, 17 and 18, can we see? He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Verse 18, then he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I'll store all my grain and my goods. Now, you see, he gets a better harvest than is expected, but there's no panic, there's no waste. He's not going to flood the market. He gets out his calculator, he does his sums, he works out the right course of action. And he finds out it's worth paying for a massive grain storage mountain. Waste not, want not, that's what his mum taught him. So it's a bigger profit, and he's not going to let the tax man get it. And he calls in his accountant, and he works out how to invest it. And then, having worked and planned and worked and planned and thought, he's at last able to say to himself, and it's such a relief, verse 19, you've plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. And so the Sunday Times magazine writes an article about him because, you know, it's amazing. He manages to retire early at 47. 47! One or two of you have passed that already. But he's done it at 47. And the Sunday Times magazine produces the big colour supplement on him, and it says, the man who knew when to stop. And while everyone else, you see, is commuting in from suburbia and still flogging their guts out, we read that he has decided to get his handicap down to single figures on two golf courses, on the west course at Wentworth and then down at Sandwich. He's built a lovely house down there at St George's. Going to get single figure handicap into the wind. Amazing. So you see, he retired, and you see all this, makes verse 20 so brutal. Now let's just imagine it. The retirement party has come and gone. His wife is with the staff from Circe's in the kitchen. So actually, and it's down at Sandwich, and I wonder if you can imagine it, this wonderful house sweeping out, overlooking the bay. And he's standing on the veranda, and he's holding a long, cool glass of, what do you think, orange juice in his hand? And the congratulations are ringing in his ears from his friends. You've done it. We're all flogging back up to London this Sunday night. You've done it. And down by his little table next to him, there are brochures and there are safaris and skiing holidays. And he's sure that he's going to buy a chalet in Verbier. It's going to be wonderful. Not muck about with a timeshare. He wants to go when he likes. And he says to himself, you've done it. You've retired early. You've plenty laid up for years and years. Take life easy. Eat, drink. And suddenly there is a searing pain in his chest, and he is dead before they get him to intensive care. Verse 20, can we see it? You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who'll get what you prepared for yourself? Well, they hold a memorial service in his honor at some church, and the company chairman says what a loyal servant of the company he was, and the trade journal will say what an example he was to his profession, and God will say, you fool. And I have taken funerals of men like this. I took a funeral of one delightful young woman who was killed in a car crash. And at the funeral, an old lady said to me, Do you know what failure is? I said, no. She said, failure is being successful at the things that don't matter. And the money, where did all the money go? Well, the lawyers tidied up most of it, but mostly, actually, can we see just the answer as we look down at verse 20? Then who'll get what you prepared for yourself? Most of it went to his son, who was a total waster. All he did was windsurf. That's lovely to windsurf, but it was all he did. So for 25 years, he spent the inheritance going round the world following the surf. Broke his mother's heart. That's where the money went. There was nothing left. And actually, in the spiritual realm, he was poverty-stricken. All was lost. Now, I don't know what you make of that, but do you think it might have made one of the brothers put the writ back in his pocket and think, well, I'll just, well, what's really important? I don't know. I think it may have done. And I just want to close by saying this man made two fatal mistakes. And let me leave you with these two fatal mistakes this dear man made as we give our minds, as we go back to work, to what constitutes success and failure in life. And I've never met anyone who wants to fail. I think we all want to be successful. So what were his two mistakes? Mistake number one, he lived as though God was not there. Now, we don't know much about this man. We don't know if he was a good husband or a philanderer. We don't know if he was a good father or he beat his children. All we do know is the end of verse 21. Can we see? He was not rich towards God. Now, I don't doubt for a single moment that if you stopped him in the street with a vox pop and you said, sir, do you believe in God? He'd have said, yes, of course I do. Of course I do. But he lived as though God didn't exist. So he'd have said, you know, frankly, I'm not C of E, Church of England. I'm C and E, Christmas and Easter. That's when I go along. And you see, he lived as though God didn't exist. He went Christmas and Easter, but that was it. And he actually was totally self-centered, verses 17 to 19. Can we see? He says, I, me, or myself, 11 times. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And I'll store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, he thought he was self-sufficient. Actually, he was totally self-centered. And self-centered people are such a pain, aren't they? Samuel Butler wrote about two incredibly selfish people, Mr. and Mrs. Carlyle. And he wrote this. How good of God to cause Carlyle and Mrs. Carlyle to marry one another and so make two people miserable instead of four. And he's utterly self-centered. And can you see, he's wrapped up in himself. So can you see, he's got treasure, verse 19, plenty of good things. And he's got leisure, verse 19, take life easy. And he's got pleasure, eat, drink, and be merry. But God, the giver of it all, well, here's the issue. God is on the back burner. Now, he means to think about him one day. But actually, really, if you get down to his core thinking, and can I say this is very sexist, so I apologize for this as I say it, but this is his core thinking. Religion, it's for the wife and children. It's for the wife and children. Look at me. I don't need it. Look at what I've done. Look at my house at Sandwich. Look at my career. I'm the one who retired at 47. I don't need it. I'm strong. But religion's a good thing for those people who need the handrails. And I'm glad my wife and children go along Sunday morning, but I like to get out onto the West Course at Wentworth, myself, to the golf course. And God says to him, what a fool you are. Why? Because God has shown himself. And he particularly has sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to meet us. And it is Jesus Christ who manages our future. The Bible says categorically that the future belongs to Jesus and he stands at the head of history. And he will return, Mark 8 verse 38, at the judgment to rule from the judgment on. It is his world. He made it. All things hold together in him, Colossians 1. And to not believe in Jesus, now this is very striking. Can we just flick forward and see this? Flick forward to John. To page 1084, please. To not believe in Jesus. Let's just see what that means. John chapter 16 and verse, well, we'll go from verse 7. Page 1084. Let's see how the Bible sees refusing to believe in Jesus. 1084, chapter 16 and verse 7. And here is Jesus the night before he dies addressing the disciples. And he speaks of the Holy Spirit and he says, but I tell you the truth, it's for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I'll send him to you. When he comes, he'll convict the world in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, why? What is sin? Because men don't believe in me. So to not believe in Jesus, to not hand your future to him, is not an intellectual decision, which is what the BBC next door want to tell me. It is a sin. It is the heart of sin. God sends his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross to secure my forgiveness and my future. I say, actually, I've lived a good life. I'm a decent chap. I don't need it. And that puts me right at the heart of sin. Which is why, ladies and gentlemen, your delightful colleagues back at the office, who are kind and pleasant and hardworking, are right at the heart of sin because they ignore Jesus. And God says, I sent him to die to save you. What more can I do? How dare you say living a decent life was good enough? He lives as though God is not there. He ignores God's son, and he's right at the heart of human rebellion. The only way to get to hell is to trample over the cross of Jesus. He stands before us and says, I've paid in death and blood to stop you. Please don't go there. But our colleagues and friends trample over it. So number one, he lives as though God was not there. Let's just close with this. Page 1044, back to our passage, please, as we finish now. 1044, back to Luke chapter 12. First of all, he lives as though God is not there, and God says, I am here, here is my son. And secondly, chillingly, verse 20, can we see, he lives as though there is no judgment. Verse 20, but God said, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. So you see, this man's framework for living missed out what he could not change. He couldn't change the fact that one day in his Philofax, in his diary, written in every diary and Philofax, are these words, the day of judgment. This very night your life will be demanded from you. There will come a day when the giver of life will demand from us whether we have known him and what we've done with our wrongdoing. So how I treat you matters to God, how you treat me matters to God, how we treat the world matters to God. And there's a day when he rightly holds us accountable. Rightly. And you see, this man made preparations for a long time. Can we see them, verse 19? The preparations. You've plenty of good things laid up for many years, but he didn't have a long time. He was fresh out of time. He was plunged into eternity. And we all know this. Life accelerates faster and faster. I have the names here of 8 school friends in front of me that I have died. Tim Dickin, Justin Taylor, Alex Ricketts, Ben Summers, Frank Carvelli, Simon Duffett, Richard van der Horst. I could go on. They're just names to you. They were school friends. And they're gone. And life is so short. I've taken 4 funerals in the last 2 weeks. 4. You stand at the graveside and you say these words at the graveside from Psalm 103. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, but the wind blows and its place remembers it no more. So the Bible says our lives are like a sigh and they're gone. Our lives are like mist that comes up in the morning and the sun comes out and it's gone. Our lives are like water that drops into the ground and you can't get it back and it's gone. We flourish like a flower of the field and it's gone. So Psalm 90 verse 12 says, teach us to number our days aright that we may gain a heart of wisdom. And the risen Christ, by his resurrection, says, you will all stand before me. The coffin is not an exitless box. I have risen from the dead. I will raise you. And can I implore you, therefore, as you manage your futures, to put him front and central. By the resurrection, he proves that is where he deserves to be. He will raise us and judge us. Easter Day proves it. That past certainty gives me a future hope. Now, where does this leave us? 2 things. Number one, please, next Thursday, bring your friends. I'd love to speak to them about Jesus Christ at the lunchtime. Please bring them. Please plead with them to make some time to think about eternity. I have taken 4 funerals in the last 2 weeks. Secondly, in our own time, are we making time once every 24 hours to stop and ponder the Lord Jesus Christ, his resurrection, the brevity of life, and meet him in the pages of Scripture? I think it's the quiet time, ladies and gentlemen, that keeps these things front and central. So as we manage our futures, are we having that little time each day when we commit that future to Jesus? Let's pray together. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Father God, we tell you, we go back into an environment that just does not believe in the judgment, in the fact that Jesus holds the future. And Father, as we go back, please help us to live lives of real love and tenderness and mercy towards those who are blind to these truths. But also help us to believe in our hearts that failure is being successful at the things that don't matter. And help us to give time and thought and prayer and energy and resources to your Son who holds the future. Amen.